Turn to Romans chapter 6, please. Lord, I ask that you would anoint your word, and I ask that you would help me to be a clean funnel of your truth. I pray for your spirit to anoint your words, that you'd give myself and everyone here open hearts and open minds to what you would speak to them through your Holy Spirit. I depend a lot, Lord, on the things that you're doing behind the scenes, between the words, and I am grateful. Amen. Last month, I was reading an article by Rabbi Beryl Lane, and he was writing about the fallacy of how mankind views itself and its innate goodness. Innate means like that you're just naturally good. And there are some people that believe that. If you were to ask, do you think mankind is generally good? And most people would say yes, but we're generally not. And he was talking about how our world teaches that enlightenment and tolerance, for one, knowledge, they're good ideas, but they're all part of secular humanism. And it teaches that the more we learn about things and each other, the more tolerant we become, the better society comes up as a whole. So that got me looking up stuff. Some say, and I think it's probably true, with all this learning and knowledge, that this past century has been the bloodiest of all in human history. This slide, I don't know if you can see it very well, but it shows a graph in different countries there. And this is all the way from like 900 up to the middle of the 14th century, 15th century, and then it's gone. And it shows the killings from wars. You can see how we've grown in our knowledge and enlightenment. Also, for some reason, it seems like killing has grown as well. The next slide. So this one here shows conflicts that steadily cost more in human lives. In the 16th century, that period of time, there was 1.6 million conflict-related deaths. And going down the column, it grows, although the 18th century, not too bad, but the 20th century is up to 109.7 million deaths in conflicts. That world population column shows also in millions how many people are involved, because you think, well, there's more deaths because there's more people. But then this last column shows the percentage of the population. In the 16th century, it's 0.32% of the world population. And then it continues to increase to 1.05. The 18th century, as I said before, it was 0.92, so I don't know what they did there, but it's a little bit better, less conflicts. And it moves on up to the 20th century, where there's 4.35% of the population. That shows you that our increase in knowledge and tolerance and things like that has not made us a world where there's less fighting going on. It's only increased. I suppose you're familiar with the news, Egypt, stuff's going on there. I think they had 30 deaths and like 1,000 injuries, and that's because of a change, and people weren't happy, and it just blew up there. And you wonder if some kind of things like that might happen here eventually. So far, they haven't. Yesterday in Nigeria, of course, this was Islamist-related. They set fire to a school building and burned 30 children alive. This is our world today. The 20th century's two world wars, they resulted in the deaths of at least 60 million people. We had the Russian Civil War in 1917 and 21. It killed another 5 to 6 million. Of course, we know Hitler, Stalin, Mao, killing their own people, too. Lots of smaller conflicts. From 1918 to 1953, the Soviet government executed, slaughtered, starved, beat, or tortured to death an estimated 39.5 million of its own people. In China, Mao Zedong, the communist government eliminated, and this is an average figure, estimated 45 million Chinese. And we're smarter, but things aren't getting better because we are not innately good. We're actually innately evil, and we've seen that in previous studies of Romans here. But issues of right and wrong, good and evil, they cannot be correctly decided on the basis of reason alone. We don't think that way. Look at our Supreme Court and the recent rulings. Last week, is it just California or the United States as a whole, where they ruled that now transgendered students can now go to any bathroom they want, from kindergarten to 12th grade. So now it's not a matter of, look at yourself naked. Are you a boy or a girl? Now decide on the bathrooms. It's not that way at all now. Now it's, I feel like I'm a girl today, so I'm now allowed to use the girls' bathroom. it's all feeling based and it's just kind of weird. I don't get it. Does anybody get it? Can anybody explain it to me? So what we need is divine revelation, because on our own, without God's help, without this book, we are not going to know right or wrong. We're not going to choose right or wrong. I mean, we'll have some elements where we kind of, you know, for societal whole and do the right thing and for your family, but overall, we are innately evil. Humans left to our own reasoning devices do not invariably choose to do what's right or what promotes life or what is good or what is fair. We see it in our lack of care for unborn children, for the elderly, for those who are different from us. Granted, I'm getting older. When I was a kid, people were friendly. I'm close to a middle school, so kids walk by there, and usually they have stuff in their ears anyways, but and they're like this. Don't say anything because everybody feels threatened with everybody else. And of course, I'm there, hi. The house next door to us was basically abandoned, but somebody bought it. It's been empty for a long time. I'm going back there doing some yard work, and there's two high school kids on the other side of the wall. I said, good morning. They're within the property hidden. I don't think you belong here. I think maybe you should leave. And then they left. But I saw them about a week later walking down the street, and they're like this again. And I'm like, hi, good to see you. How you guys doing? More education does not guarantee that a person will be more likely to do good than another who is less educated. 1/3 of the commandants of the Nazi death camps held either PhDs or MD degrees. 1/3. So they're pretty smart. And yet, look what they did. No faith, no belief, and no God have led us to this brink of social abyss of self-destruction. We're there without Christ. Today's world, despite our growth in knowledge and understanding, we're still crowded with immoral, greedy, corrupt, jealous, foul-mouthed, hateful people. But the worst trait of all is arrogance. Arrogance against God. They know better, they are better, they deserve better. And yet, if you remember, Romans 1:22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. We are foolish people in the world. And denying God and destroying those who follow Christ, they think will somehow improve this world. There's only one way to effectively better this world, and that is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. So what kind of people, as followers of Christ, are we to be? First of all, we're to be like him. In Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 12, if you remember previously in our last show, some of the key words were to know and to reckon. To know these truths and to reckon them, to believe in them, to recognize them as being true in our lives. In this passage here, we'll see yielding, and to yield and to obey are key words. So we're moving from justification to sanctification. Justification is where Christ has made us presentable because of his sacrifice before God. And sanctification, that's a positional standing before God. And sanctification is how it's working out inside of us, the people we're going to be, where he wants us to be. Chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, when he says that, and please look at the words there, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That means that we're not sinless. That does occur. We do have to be warned about that. Sin is not dead within us. It's something that we struggle with every day, and that's good. That's what you're supposed to be doing, struggling with it. But here, it assumes it's that sin is in our bodies, but we're not to let sin use us. We still have this sin nature. We're not to allow sin to be a dictator, which made me remember something from my childhood. This is from the Ed Sullivan Show. And as a follower of Christ, the devil or sin cannot make you do anything. Yet, as Christians, we often act as if we're powerless against sin, that we can't fight sin, that it's like, I can't help it.
Another dress? So this is ridiculous. Three dresses in a week? Another dress? And she tells him, I didn't want to buy this dress. The devil made me buy this dress. She said, I was going down the street. I was minding my own business, singing to myself. I said, what you said, honey? And the devil stopped following me, telling me how good I look. The ref said, I'm not going for that. He said, because every time you do something wrong, you blame it on the devil. So you blamed it on the devil when you ran the car under the side of the church. She tells him, it was the devil. You wasn't there. How do you know? Said he grabbed that steering wheel out of my hand. The ref said, well, why didn't you step on the brake? She tells him, because when he grabbed the steering wheel, I tried to kick him. I can't kick him and step on the brake at the same time. Said we had a big fight. That's why I was in the back seat when y'all got the call. Ref said, well, how'd the devil get you? Ref said, well, how'd the devil get you to buy the dress? She said, I was going down the street and I was singing, what you say, honey, every day. And I heard the devil coming up behind me with tiptoeing, and I said to myself, I'm not going to look back because I know it's the devil. And then he sneaked up and leaned over my shoulder and said, say, mama, look at that dress in the window there. Said, it's on sale, so that's your size, too. Got a lot of flowers. You know you like a lot of flowers. So why don't you treat yourself to that dress? I said, cut that out, devil. No dresses. You better leave me alone, honey. Devil said, well, why don't you try it on? You can try it on. Rev will never know about you trying it on. It's free. They're not gonna charge you nothing to try it on. You owe yourself a try on. I said, I'm not even trying it on, devil. I'm not even gonna go in there and look at it. That's when the devil shoved me in the door. He said, the devil shoved me in the door. I said, cut that out, devil. And he pushed me over to where the dress was. And he threatened me. And made me try it on. Then he pulled a gun. And made me sign your name to a check. Ref said, how come the devil's always making you do something for yourself? When's the devil gonna do me a favor? She said, I asked him about that. He said he did already. Devil said if it wasn't for him, you wouldn't even have a job.
Okay, that's funny. Growing up, I loved Flip Wilson. But that's the way we are with sin sometimes. And when we see him do it, we think, well, that's just silly. The devil can't do that. But that's the same way we feel about sin. You don't have to yield to sin. The devil doesn't make you do those things. Sin is not dead, and sin in your life will assert its domineering will. Anytime there's a power vacuum in your life, anytime you're not yielded to Christ, it's like the famous prophet Bob Dylan saying, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. That's the power vacuum. If you're not serving Christ, guess what sin's going to do? Sin's going to say, honey. And then sin will start to say stuff like, it's okay, just this one time. Or, it's all right, you deserve it. You'll have that same Flip Wilson routine going on in your brain. So, since we have bodies, and since you're here, I hold it as a truth that each one of you has a body. I cannot refuse to take sides regarding sin. You have to take a side. And if you choose not to take a side, guess whose side you end up on? Sin's. And that's what Paul is saying. We either serve wickedness or righteousness. Where Christ does not reign, sin will reign. This is addressed to our wills. We must choose sides. We must resist sin's false claims of sovereignty in our lives, where we feel like, I can't help it. It's not true. It's not true. A while back, I got so tired of saying yes, saying no is hard for me. So then around each of the phones in my house, now it's just a cell phone, I should put it there, but the phones, I put a little sign and just said, say no. Not that I would always say no, but when I went to pick up the phone, it would say, say no. And I'm like, oh yeah, I can do this. It's the same way with sin. You need a sign, and this says say no. That is your first response. Whenever sin comes knocking at your door, your immediate response is say no. We see it in society. It was the big thing about drugs was you can say no to drugs. Remember the say no to drugs? It worked. It's been proven that it does help cut down the drug use. But now we have all the sexual stuff. But is anybody saying no to that? No, they don't say, well, let's just, our kids, let's just say no. No, let's provide them condoms in our high schools and colleges. Well, how come that worked for drugs and you don't want to do it for sex? Because it's sin. And it's something, that's a sin that's acceptable to the world, more so than drugs. So, since Christ is Lord, don't let sin be Lord. Galatians 5:6, and this is from a paraphrase called The Street Christians. What we have to do is listen to God's Spirit and do what He says. Then we won't be paying any attention to what our human nature tells us to do. We need to be listening to God's Spirit above everything else, paying attention to God, and then we're not going to hear sin knock as often as we do. I want you to look at Luke chapter 4. It's also in Matthew 4, parallel. This is where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. How did Jesus reject his temptations for sin? Well, we know he was fasting and praying, so he was praying. We also know he was dependent upon his Father and the Holy Spirit to help him. And the other thing was the Word of God. There's nothing else in there beyond that. He didn't use divine powers and casts, bind Satan and send him away, or anything that Satan even asked him to do, which he could have done. But he rejected temptation because he prayed, he depended upon God, his Father, and the Word of God. That's all you see. But what's interesting to me, and I don't know if you've ever noticed that, you could even underline them if you want, or take notes. In Luke 4:1, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. This is after his baptism. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Remember the Spirit descended upon him? And then he goes into the wilderness. And he goes through the three temptations. Verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So he rejected every temptation. But then in verse 14, it says, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Do you see that? Verse 1, it said he was full of the Spirit. Verse 14 says he returned in the power of the Spirit. What happened in between that gave him the power of the Spirit? He said no to sin. Do you sense that power of the Spirit in your life? Then that would make me think, are you saying no to sin? Because that's how it worked for Christ. And are you battling temptation by depending upon God's Holy Spirit, by knowing the Word of God and praying, using those, and that's available to every one of us, to reject sin in our lives? We move from being full of the Spirit to walking in the power of the Spirit. And that's because you have said no to a master who has been dogging you for years. That's the freedom, because now you have the power of the Spirit. So, he commands us, back to Romans 6:13, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Here the word is presenting or yield in the King James. And they're identical, to yield or to present the members of your body as instruments to righteousness or unrighteousness. And it's not a matter of yielding, or giving up, or giving in, but it's giving over to Christ, saying, I belong to you, and I'm yours for you to do with as you wish. He'll talk more about this with the slave analogy. We can now offer our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness as a Christian. This is something you can do. Now, Corinthians talks about, do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So now you have a new master, and that needs to play out in the way you say no to sin. So when we yield to present the members of our body to God, we need this attitude of surrender. Whatever you yield to God, He's going to take, and He will cleanse, and He will fill, and He will use. All he needs to know is that you said, here am I, send me, as Isaiah did. So we need to give without any strings attached. We do that a lot, too. We go, here am I, let me see your list first. And we start, I'll do those, but I'm not ready for that one. So who's Lord now? It's shifted back to yourself. No, you say, I belong to you, and I'm doing what you want me to do. Consider the various parts of your body, because he talks about the members of our body. The thing is, he says our body, because if he has our body, he's got the rest of us, because we'll be doing what he wants us to do. So our minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So victory over sin begins with the mind. You have to think the sin first. What you do with your mind determines much of what you'll become as a follower of Christ. Are you disciplining your thought life? What do you fill your mind with? Giggo. Garbage in, garbage out. G-I-G-O. Is your mind an instrument of righteousness? That makes me think of Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever is true, whatever is honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. What are you allowing your mind to dwell on? How about that? Start there. But our eyes, there's another member of our body. Our eyes must be surrendered to God. Are your eyes an instrument of righteousness by the way you what you look at? Are you disciplining what you see in your life? 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. By the age of 21, and I'm sure this has increased now since this statistic, the average person has been bombarded with 300,000 commercial messages that personal gratification is the dominant goal in life. 300,000. And you got kids? Is it showing up that they've been bombarded with this idea of self-gratification, me, mine? That's what Christmas is all about on television. They gear those ads, cereal, they gear those ads to the kids. So you're going to the store, I want this, I want that. It works. What Paul is saying here and what John said in 1 John, it's true. It just took us a long time in society to realize, hey, this works for our commercials, and we're going to start to put it out there, and people are going to, it's the sin nature that wants those things. That's what it does to us. It draws us into sin. It makes us think that this world revolves around us and our needs and what we want, because that's the way the world works. So how are we going to grow in godliness with that kind of exposure? How about, I know this is radical, spending an equal amount of time reading your Bible or something uplifting, an equal amount of time as you do watching television? Oh my, what do you think that would do to us? It would change us just by that kind of exposure. And it's true. The world has done this in such a way that it puts it out there, and Satan's behind it and says, this is my plan, and it's going to work, and I'm taking these people to hell. So that means be careful, even with your kids, too, and what you allow them to see or not see. It is that important. And I'm not being legalistic here. I'm not saying throw the television out. I mean, if you did that, cool. But I'm saying start bringing godliness into the things that you're seeing, at least in an equal amount. Try and bring some balance there. So protect your eyes from what you see. How about our tongues? James 3, he says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Wow. This one I kind of know, because sometimes I open my mouth and don't think. I don't engage my brain. And then I I have repercussions and consequences, and that's something I'm working on. But we all need to do that. Do you lie? Do you gossip? Do you say hateful things? Is your tongue being used for righteousness or unrighteousness? And the worst part is in families. How do you speak to your family members? Often we see that in the family, because they're already bound together, that's where the most hateful things are said. And we're nice to those outside the family. That needs to change. Do you speak words of blessing and praise to one another? That would do so much in your family and in your friendships. Just those kind of words. Take stock of what comes out of your mouth. How about, I used to do this sometimes with some of the people that come and complain. And I would accept one complaint, but I needed to hear three praises or three blessings first. And this way it would balance out the complaining. And you know how it is. You wake up and someday and everything goes. But if you practice Philippians 4:8 and start thinking about the things that are lovely and beautiful and of good report and start focusing on those things, it minimizes the negatives, and the positives are growing. We need to do that. So it's three positive things for every negative one that comes out of your mouth. How about our hands and feet and other members of our body? 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be any need. So what are you doing with your hands? Are they idle? You know what they say, idle hands are a devil's workshop. And it's true. Do something. Sometimes when I'd be struggling with a sin or a sinful thought in my brain, you're having your quiet time, that's like the worst time. Satan knows, oh look, there's Jim, he's sitting all quiet and praying. And that's like when the thoughts start going in your head. It's like, why am I thinking that when I'm in the presence of God praying? I just want to like slap myself. So then my battle for that was to go do something. Go do something, go do yard work, go work, do something. And that would take the weapon of the, at least for that time, the thought away, because I'd be occupying something, doing something else constructive. So I would do that. How about Romans 10:15? It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Where are you going with your feet? When people see you come into a room, do they kind of like, oh, let's try and get away? Are you that person where people will turn to you and go, I know this person is going to bring me good news and lift me up? Be that kind of person. That made me think of a song, and I want you all to sing it with me. Ready? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Little ears. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little ears, what you hear. Yes, I'm going to do all of them because they're members of your body, like Romans 6 tells us. Hands. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you do. Little feet. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little feet, where you go. Little mouth. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little mouth, what you say. Little mind. Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think. Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think. For the Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little mind, what you think. And the last one, little heart. Oh, be careful, little heart, what you love. Oh, be careful, little heart, what you love. For the Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little heart, what you love. What do you love today? Where's your heart? What do you love? So how should we do this? You know, sometimes in Sunday school, they learn the best truths just in a little song. I know it seems childish, but sometimes we're supposed to go back to that. So why should we do this? Why should we train ourselves in righteousness? We're not forced to. God's not going to make you follow righteousness, but we have been set free from sin by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to. We love him that much that we want to obey, that we want to follow in righteousness. We want to live for Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. Since we're all together and we're family, and if you really mean it, I want you to say it out loud with me. I want to live for Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. Now say it like you mean it, a little louder, please. Okay, thank you. That's why. Verse 14, chapter 6 of Romans says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace." This goes back to whose slave you are. There's no such thing as absolute freedom. Only God is absolutely free, and even he restrains himself by his own character and attributes, because God is who he is. But he is absolutely free. We are not. We need some sort of slavery, and Paul is now talking about two slaveries. We need the tension of slavery. We need to be, we've seen it with kids, that you're going, taking them on a trip, you need to occupy them. You need something that puts tension on their life, confines them. Kids, when you discipline them, they need a boundary. They need something that says, there's a wall here. We need that. It's like a kite. A kite wants to be free. The kite's flying up there and says, I hate this string. This string is so binding. It's such a bummer. It's a buzzkill. I want to get rid of the string that just holds me here. And so then the kite cuts the string, and the kite is absolutely free for a few seconds, minutes maybe, but that kite will crash because it needs the string. And it's the same thing for us. We need the slavery to righteousness, to our Father. We need that. That is what really brings us freedom. So, who or what is your string? What is holding you where you're supposed to be? That should be Jesus Christ, because you want to live for him. You just told me, and it's going to be recorded. And if it ever comes up, I'm playing it for you. So you must choose wisely. To be a slave of Christ is true freedom. So verse 14, he's actually concluding the original argument that started in verse 1. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And then 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. So no yielded believer allows sin to dominate while under the reign of grace. If grace is reigning in your life, if you are a follower of Christ, you will not allow, as a yielded believer, sin to dominate in your life. This isn't condemnation, because I struggle with sin every day, but I know who my master is, and you need to as well. Christ removed the penalty of sin, and now he's removing the power of sin. He is sanctifying us. It says, sin shall not. It shall not. We will conquer in every fight, because Paul says right here, sin shall not be master over you. Do you know how important that is? My dad, he worked at the zoo, and for a while he worked with elephants. You may have heard this before, but circuses train them this way, or other places where they have elephants. They would put a chain and stake it in the ground, and so the elephant could not move. And the elephant would, you know, just stay within the bounds of that chain. And then eventually, they'd take the chain off and just put a little loose rope, and they didn't have to anchor down or anything. I mean, just, it was because the elephant in his brain thought, I have this chain on, but he didn't. And so he would still just walk around like this, and just with a rope and no chains. And it's a big old elephant, and he had the power to rip it out and keep walking. But in his brain, he's thinking, I'm chained here, I can't move. Sometimes as Christians, we're like that with sin. Sin before had a chain around our ankle and kept us bound. And then Christ saved us. Well, now sin only has this little rope that you can easily break. But in our brain, we think, sin is my master. I can't stop. And that's not true. I'm telling you today, you can stop. One commentator says, you now live under a regime of grace, and grace does not stimulate sin as law does. Grace liberates from sin and enables you to triumph over it. How then can you think of going on in sin just because you now live under a realm of grace and not of law? Anyone who talks like that has not the remotest inkling of what divine grace means. I like also Lloyd-Jones. He shared this illustration of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God being like two fields. He said, when we become Christians, Jesus rescues us from the devil's dry, rocky, and barren pasture and places us in his verdant, lush field. But that old master yells at us from across the fence, hey, get back over here. Fear and intimidation make us listen to his lies, and before you know it, we climb back over. Yet we don't have to. Satan is not our master. And that's what it's like. So we're in this beautiful field. We're saved. And here in this nasty place, Satan, get back over here. And we're like, okay. And we sin. But that's not to be. We don't have to listen to him anymore. Obey is the next important word starting in 15. In these verses, 15 through the end of the chapter, they parallel it a little bit. And each section has similar questions with identical responses, but the two halves are different. Both halves show that the Christian cannot go on sinning. The first shows that the law cannot do this, and the second section showed that grace will lead us into righteousness. So Paul is answering objections to this, the doctrine of salvation by grace from two different angles. And he uses a slave market analogy to illustrate his point. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Almost exactly like verse 1. And both are objected to strongly. But now it deals with the occasional sin of the believer. He says, we do not have a freedom to sin, but a freedom not to sin. That's what we're free to do. We're free not to sin. To make being under grace as an excuse for sinning shows that you're not really under grace at all. Sin is not freedom. It's slavery of the worst kind. Why would somebody who follows Christ, who is set free from sin, choose to become sin's slave again? It's that old grumpy guy in the bad field saying, hey, get back over here. And we're sometimes dumb enough to do that. 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? The word slave is doulos. It is one who is born in a condition of slavery, one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another, one who is bound by bands so strong that only death can break them, one who serves another to the disregard of his own interests. We see this, the obedience, it's a key word. Some form of obey is mentioned four times in verses 16 and 17. You shouldn't yield to occasional sin because you don't have to, and as we have on our record, you don't want to. Sin leads to death. It says so in verse 16. We'll see it in 21. We'll see it in 23. The world tells us sin does not lead to death, but the world lies. Did you know that? The world is lying to you. Redefining marriage is a lie. It's not true. And yet, the world wants us to accept it, but it's not true. God said, marriage is between a man and a woman. That's it. Sorry. Name it anything you want. Redefine it all you want. But here's what I know. The Word of God is true, and it stands forever. All the stuff out there, the trees, the flowers, are all fading. They're all going to go. Guess what will still be there? God said in Genesis 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Then Satan, he goes, you surely will not die. And the world believes Satan. Who do you believe? Sin, all sin is harmful in your life. In 17 and 18 it says, but thanks be to God. Amen. that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That is spectacular. There's a great change. And Paul starts out by thanking God for this great change. And the emphasis is on were. You were slaves of sin. You are not anymore. If you're a follower of Christ, you are not a slave of sin any longer. If you really have faith in Christ, you will act on that belief and you will obey. Lots of people will say, I believe in Jesus. But they don't, because belief is totally different. That's why Jesus asks in Luke 6:46, he goes, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Jesus is saying, if you're calling me Lord and you're not obeying me, something's wrong. I'm not your Lord, and that needs to change. Our relationship with Christ will never lead us to unrighteousness. It will only lead us to what God desires. It will only lead us to righteousness. And another reason not to sin is because we've been set free from sin. We belong to another. We are another's property. We are now a slave of righteousness, and that brings real freedom for us. That's why Jesus is called Redeemer, because he has redeemed us from the slave market of sin and brought us into relationship with him. We have a new owner. Some people would go, well, you know, we're still slaves, so what's the big deal? We just change masters. Well, consider the two masters, sin or Satan and Jesus. Which one of those two masters loves you, is good, is kind, takes care of you, died for you? Then make your decision. Now, is it clear who you really want to serve? That would be Jesus. So we have this new owner. I was thinking back to in John 8, Jesus was talking to the Jews. He said, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And they said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. They seem to have forgotten that they spent 400 years in Egypt as slaves. During the time of the judges, they were under foreign occupation at least 7 times. They were exiled to Babylon for 70 years. Even then, while they're talking to Jesus, they're carrying coins in their pocket that had the Roman picture of Caesar on it that says, we are dominated and owned by a foreign power. And yet they're telling, we've never been in bondage to anybody. And we do the same thing. My brother, I was up in college at the time, he was drinking in high school. He comes home, and my parents told me about this, and they catch him in the hallway heading to his room, and he's like, you know, like bumping into the walls and like that. And he goes, you've been drinking. There, my parents get all upset. And he goes, I know my limit. Really? Because if you really knew it, I think you crossed it. We kind of feel this sometimes the same way about sin. Just a little sin, just a tiny bit. It'll be all right. That's all I'm going to do. What does that say? That says Jesus isn't being Lord there. You need to not do that. Okay, 19 and 20. I am speaking in human terms. Now he's talking about being a slave because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Paul apologizes for using an illustration about slavery, because every illustration we would use, this doesn't quite get it all, but it is a good one. But it's something from common life that will help us understand spiritual things. But the point and the truth is we must serve sin or we must serve God. You're either doing one or the other. Psalm 1 talks about that contrast, the two ways. And this is what Paul is saying. But do we really believe this? If we did, would we sin as frequently as we do? If we really believed what we're reading here? There's no quick fix. We need to realize what God has done for us. We need to discipline ourselves and the parts of our body. And we need to act accordingly. An emotional or spiritual high, though they're very nice, that's not going to do it. You need to do what Jesus did. Pray, depend upon the Holy Spirit, know God's word. And so what Paul says, know the word, reckon it as true, yield to God, and obey. I like 2 Peter 1:3. It said, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Everything is there for you to live a godly life. That's what it says. And it's all based on stuff that's already happened. It's because of what has already happened to us that we are able to live godly lives. And our failures, our sins are due almost entirely to our failure to realize these truths, and in our laziness, or our sin in failing to apply them. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, sanctify is to grow holy, to be more like Christ. And he says it comes from the word of God. Read it. Let it wash over you. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. 22 and 23, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. And this is a memory verse probably for most of you. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a verse that just explodes off the page. That's why it's become a very favorite as part of the Roman Roads when you're sharing Christ with people. It's probably one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. Spurgeon calls verse 23 a Christian proverb, a golden sentence, a divine statement of truth worthy to be written across the sky. But he's saying there's two slaveries. This whole chapter has been describing two slaveries. And God isn't a paymaster. Sin is a paymaster. Sin is going to give you wages each day. There's eternal life or eternal death to be had at the end. But each day there's an element of dying if you're serving sin. All sin is destructive. I was reading about the seven deadly sins. Pride, it destroys relationships. Lust, it destroys your own personality, integrity. Gluttony destroys the body. Anger destroys others and also has been shown to cause physical damage. Sloth destroys ambition and opportunities. Envy and greed, they all destroy contentment in your life. And those are just the seven deadly sins. All sin is deadly. Please do not tolerate any sin in your life. And this goes back to it's death versus life and sin versus God and wages versus God's free gift. Now, we're not being these obedient people because it's going to help us get saved, but because we love Jesus and we want to live for Him. Every human will exist for eternity. But where are you going to be? Eternal life, for those of you who are Christians, began at your new birth from the moment you believed on Jesus Christ. Our salvation is a gift. I can't earn it. Whether I sin today or not, it's still there because the believer is eternally secure in Christ. A gift is unearned. There's nothing I did to get eternal life. But the great truth of Romans is that it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know if you ever noticed it, but at the end of chapter 5 of Romans, it says, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. At the end of 6, where we just read, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In chapter 7, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. At the end of chapter 8, it says about the love of God. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's all in Christ that this happens. Four chapters, it ends all the same way like that. That is a big truth. He is the one who accomplishes all this, and He deserves all the glory. No matter how good or how bad I am today, I deserve nothing. It's a gift. But I want to live for Him, as do most of you, because I heard you. That brings up the question, are you in Christ? There's only two answers here. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Either Jesus is your Lord and Savior or He's not your Lord and Savior. For those of you who thought, I am in Christ, then I ask you, are you living for Him? That's the next question that would follow. If you're not living for Him, why not? Romans 6 shows that you have been delivered from bonded from sin, and that you can live for Jesus Christ. Everything is needed for that has been accomplished and is available to you today. So live for him. And if you're not in Christ, then you don't know my Lord. Do you want a new master? For those of you who don't know Christ, do you want a new master? One who loves you, who is kind, who is good, one who actually died for you. Don't you want that? Don't you want that, master? You got to serve somebody. Let's pray. Lord, your word is just so powerful. The things you have written for us, and today we have read, just speak so heavy in truth and love. We know that your Holy Spirit is at work and washing over us with your truth, and we thank you for revealing to us things of God. I do pray for those who don't know you. I ask that this would be the day that they come to know you as Savior, that they change masters, that they leave the dry, barren, rocky field and come to a place of salvation and love and acceptance before our Heavenly Father. And Lord, for those who are in your field and are still fighting temptation to climb back over the fence, I ask today would be a day of renewed strength and assurance, that your word would be implanted in them so they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. I ask that you would bring your Holy Spirit in power to their lives to enable them to say no to sin. We love you. We want to live for you. It's just our small way of saying thank you for being so good at saving us. We want to be like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.